All right, folks, let's begin. I am excited to welcome you to this afternoon's plenary. Today's session, this session is going to continue to push the conversation in all sorts of exciting new ways, new directions. As Dr. Williams helps ask us, what does peace building mean when your body, especially your Black body, is a target of political violence, a target of the political community, a target of the state? How can faith-based communities accompany those who are being harmed? And what resources are there in the church, especially in the arts that come from Black Christian worship, that can help guide us and show us the way? Our guide today is Dr. Reggie Williams. He is professor of Christian ethics at McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago. And his work really sits at this intersection of theology and especially Christian ethics and of Black church studies and of Black studies. He is the author of the award-winning book, Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus, Harlem Renaissance Theology and an Ethic of Resistance. His work, his book chapters and articles have appeared in popular and scholarly venues far and wide and way too numerous to mention. It is pages of really good stuff, but you should check it out. His current projects include a commentary on Joshua and Judges, a book on Bonhoeffer and Black aesthetics, and yet another collection of essays on Bonhoeffer's theology. Dr. Williams is, of course, no stranger to the EP. He has attended several gatherings over the years and has been among us. And prior to his time at McCormick, he was my colleague at Baylor on the faculty, where I was privileged to share life with him and his wonderful family. And I'm thrilled that he and Stacy are with us today. And it's a real honor to welcome my friend, Reggie Williams.
Well, good afternoon, friends. Thank you very much, Victor, for that very kind introduction. It's always so heartwarming to hear such glowing words. I think about, you know, my own work and my presence. I think, is it worthy of that kind of introduction? But I'm, you know, I would say the same kinds of things. So wonderful to be here with you. I must apologize at the outset that my wife and I will need to be leaving not too long after this session. Our son turns 24 today. It is his 24th birthday, and he's at home with my little sister. She's not little. She's in her 30s. But it's just the two of them at home. And so mom and dad are both gone. He's living with us. And we're gonna rush back and celebrate him tonight, the 3.5 hours drive back to Chicago. While I'm talking about my kids, I'm gonna brag a little bit. We have our son is 24. He's at home with us now. He's going to welding certificate. We have a daughter who is 22. She just graduated from college. Nice big celebration of the both of them. She's away with friends, but she'll be back. Funny thing is, we had an empty nest for a moment. I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We were sad. We thought, they're leaving, they're gone. Walking by their rooms, we were sad. And then all of a sudden, not just them, but some other people too. That's how it happens. So we are not empty nesters at all anymore. As we get started here, I want to play a song for you. I think that's been the custom here, if I'm not mistaken, before the presentations, that you sing. So I'm going to share one with you. The reason why I've selected this, let me say that. The reason why I've selected this specific song is because it directly relates to what I will share with you. Hezekiah Walker's I Need You to Survive. You'll free to, if you know the song, feel free to sing, or you might just close your eyes and listen to it.
You are Let's pray. We are yours, dear God, and you are ours. Because of that, we give you thanks for each other, the lives that we share in common, the opportunity that you give to us to be in each other's lives. We don't take that for granted. The contact that we make, the fellowship that we share, the opportunities to help each other along the way that you have laid before us. We give you thanks for that, and we ask God's guidance as we do so, that we may be faithful to you in the lives that we contact, in whose paths we intersect. We ask for God's guidance. Be with us in these moments here, that we may hear what God would have us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that was kind of a longish intro. So now we are we're a little bit further behind but I usually tell this joke about, you know, what does it mean when a Baptist preacher takes his watch off and places it on the podium? Some of you are laughing because you know what the punchline is. Nothing. It means nothing. I set the clock there and nothing. But sometimes that can be a threat. I'm not threatening you. I will do my best to keep to reduce the time that we've lost here a little bit, but we haven't lost anything. We have not lost time. The benefit that we have of being in space like this is always the fellowship and the engagement with each other, and we can meditate for a moment on the meaning of a song like that in the context of what we are hoping to accomplish. I need you, you need me, we're all a part of God's body. I need you to survive. You are important to me, I need you to survive. I need you to survive double entendre. I need you, you need me. In the course of what I'm saying to you today, I'm talking about Black arts as a site of worship. But it's more than just not a site of worship, so to speak. This is going to be, I'm going to introduce you to an aspect of my current work. The title here is a double entendre. I mean, I'm big on that. There's depth to this. There's texture under what I'm wanting to communicate to you today. The title says Underrepresentation, and it's also the name of a book on aesthetics. To say underrepresented is typically to talk about a group of people who don't have enough representation. But that's not the main focus here. It is, in fact, somewhat about lesser represented people. But the main concept here is about a regime of representation. What representation is doing. Who comes up with the representation? How are you handed your identity that is identified by aesthetics, by representation? Aesthetics is a complex textured word that you oftentimes need to identify what you mean when you're saying the word. And so rather than go into all of that, I typically will say art. Black arts. Um, When I teach this course on aesthetics, on Black aesthetics specifically, I talk about it as the rules for beauty as it pertains to philosophy and art. There are scholars who describe it as a signaling system. For what we will engage in today, it's a bit of both. So when I talk about underrepresentation, what I'm hoping, when the reason why I titled that was in order to get at Black as alternative practice. So there is a Black that exists within hierarchy that has been set up to understand why Europeans should own everything. That's a regime of representation. That gives us our current interpretation, our current understanding of human in the world. It's an argument really for possession by a set of empires that sees themselves or saw themselves like Mount Olympus, the gods on Mount Olympus who were in charge of the world, setting up a regime of representation. And in that regime, there is white at apex, Black at nadir. And everybody in between, red and yellow, black and white. That is a practice of human being that comes as dreamt up in a particular part of the world. But Black exists otherwise, not captured by a regime of representation, like trying to hold the ocean. It is that Rudolf Otto and Karl Barth talks about, you know, a wholly and completely other, outside of those that I would talk about another way of seeing Black. So all of that by way of introduction to say what Black arts hopes for future, hopes for are different modes of existing in the world, and what is pointed to by people who are saying, I need you, you need me. We are all a part of God's body. So in this presentation today, I'm going to have us referring to a moment from a moment in the 70s with Aretha Franklin, because everybody needs a little Aretha Franklin. Okay. And I also want to say that I am very extroverted, and I don't mind. I'm going to be stopping from time to time. I'm going to be reading a bit here, but I'm also going to be stopping from time to time for conversation to check how this is going. I want to make sure that we are all on the same page here. I understand this is my research, and I apologize for jargon on the front end. So, what we will do. First, I'm going to offer, as I've already done, the theme for today. Then I'm going to open up here with a description of the theme. Then I'm going to give us a concrete example. That's going to be a video. And then, the infrastructure of the problem. There we may get a little technical. Before offering an infrastructure of solution, or the intervention. You can't really see those, I'm sorry, I'm reading them. Okay, and then another concrete example. That's the structure ahead. Now, in 1972, Aretha Franklin joined in the Assembly of Saints. Oh, okay. What's that? When we do the video, that's good. That's good. Do you all need the lights off? Do you like that? No. Okay. You're all afraid you're gonna fall asleep. I know it. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. Okay. She joined in the Assembly of Saints gathered at New Temple Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles for a two-day revival of sorts, in which she would deliver the sermon in song. The timing of the gathering at the beginning of the 1970s and the location of the gathering in Black Los Angeles, incidentally 3 miles from my maternal grandparents' house in South Central, corresponded with national efforts to manage excess baggage from the 1950s and the 60s. At that moment of the gathering at New Temple, the United States was struggling with fallout from a recent history of civil unrest related to multiple national crises. Yet the times were not all bad. In particular, the 60s represented some of the nation's brightest and darkest moments. That was a full decade of the Civil Rights Movement, which was a broad multi-coalition effort to dismantle the yet still standing ideological scaffolding of the prebellum United States that made the term human being a default reference to whites only. Meaning that the Civil Rights Movement was addressing the legal and political outcomes of an ideology that refused to leave, that refused destruction. It arranged the term human in a hegemonic way through centuries of practices that violently sustained a status of liminality in being and citizenship for Black people. Not fully human, but in between human and animal. Do we actually have citizenship? This liminal space for Black people. The postbellum category of citizenship for Black people is what Yale legal scholar James Whitman, author of the book Hitler's American Model, describes as second-class citizenship, an actual category. This category of citizenship is an example of the nation's maintenance of a hegemonic ideological structure. Second-class citizenship was possible only because the nation fundamentally refused to recalibrate the meaning of human being and of citizen after the war to end slavery, refused to move, to recalibrate that. The movements for freedom illustrated the need to jettison the hegemony and recalibrate those terms from harmful ideals towards healthy realities that were capable of incorporating Black life in order to expel the cultural evil that impedes healthy life together. You see the refusal still on a regular basis today when advances would be made for Black people, or Black people making claims about life mattering. White people on one particular spectrum of the political will insert themselves as victims of that Black progress. So to say Black lives matter, what do you mean? My life doesn't matter? All lives matter, is somehow a threat. They insert themselves as victimhoods of this in an effort, in a concerted effort to refuse recalibrating that. The meaning human. That is what the most visible participants of the movement for social injustice, for the movement for social justice, the Black faith leaders sought to do, to recalibrate this. Ms. Franklin's visit to New Temple happened in the wake of the 60s Black faith-led struggle to expel cultural evil through a nonviolent revolution of values meant to redeem the soul of the nation, is what they were trying to do. I know my Anabaptist friends in here will have a lot to say about that. But the movement had ended by the time Ms. Franklin's recording at New Temple. By the start of the 70s, the country had experienced the euphoria of progress against injustice, commingled with the anguish of setbacks and high-profile assassinations, most recently the 1968 assassination of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the most prominent figure of the Civil Rights Movement. That assassination drained all hope from the atmosphere. After King's death, some believed that the efforts to tear down the legal and ideological apparatus of a whites-only society were futile. Some believed that the bad guys had won and the Civil Rights Movement had ended catastrophically. And it was in that moment of deep anguish and dashed hopes in the context of the violent reassertion of hegemony by an intractable racist worldview that Ms. Franklin took her place at the piano as the preacher in the pulpit at New Temple and began with no introductory remarks other than a song. Ms. Franklin opened the event with a performance that was nothing short of a declaration. It was a pronouncement of an alternative mode of being together. The song she began with was written and released just 1 year prior by Marvin Gaye on his album titled What's Going On. That album was comprised of songs that became major hits. In addition to its hit title song, What's Going On, it included Inner City Blues, Mercy, Mercy Me, which is the ecology, What's Happening, Brother, and God is Love. Gaye was a crooner. And as Michael Eric Dyson puts it, his recordings document the struggle to be at once politically aware and erotically enlightened. He was also the son of the sanctified, Holy Ghost-filled black church, as his father was a Pentecostal preacher. And in the wake of the 60s, this particular song of his became popular only when Miss Franklin covered it at the beginning of her event at New Temple, 1 year later, on what became the best-selling gospel album of all time. The song was titled Holy, Holy. I want to play a clip here.
Our first selection tonight is going to be a little number that was done by Brother Marvin Gaye, and it's called Holy, Holy. Ladies and gentlemen, Aretha Franklin, Southern California Choir, Holy, Holy.
To that. I know we could listen to Aretha for a while, and I got one more song of her as well. Before we're done, I want to point out a few things from what is going on here. Just a couple of things to point out from what was going on there. Get back to where we were. Yep. So she says, she's pronouncing the W in holy, if only to make sure you understand what she's saying. We don't usually pronounce the W in holy, W-H-O-L-Y, but she wants you to know what she's saying. Holy, holy. We've got to come together because we need the strength, the power, and all of the feelings. Holy, holy. We believe in one another, holy, holy. We believe in Jesus. Jesus left a long time ago, said he would return, left us a book to believe in. In it, we've got a lot to learn. Holy, holy. We can conquer hate forever. Yes, we can. Holy, holy. We can rock the world's foundation. Yes, we can. Better believe it. Holy, holy. Holler love across the nation. We proclaim love our salvation. There are three things to see here. First, the song employs a sacred language of redemption in the sense of unity, i.e. life together. Internal to the song is a mode of ethical thought and practice with a challenge to the prevailing understanding of the human that's given us hierarchy. The very title gestures towards the world it signals as a symbol of the sacred inside of the practice of unity. Holy, holy. The revelation of sacred in togetherness, it is the artistic formation of an alternative imagination of being. That's point number one. Unity, or sacred in terms of unity and connection. I could say much more about that, which is why I have an ongoing conversation with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Second, one can also interpret the claim of holy, holy to re-inscribe a demographic of people rendered profane. I'm gonna show these on the board here. I actually put them in the wrong spot. To re-inscribe a demographic of people rendered profane. Holy, holy is an intervention into a history of dualism that is characteristic of the historical development of the human. Holy, holy, as opposed to unholy, immoral, ugly. This also poses a challenge to the prevailing notion of the human. So I'm gonna skip past here because we're going on for a while. It's an artistic intervention, an artistic formation of an alternative imagination of people. Holy, holy means they are completely holy rather than intrinsically immoral, the opposite of moral. Lastly, the practice of covering the song in this moment also registers another level of unity. The song isn't only Marvin Gaye's, it's not Franklin's either. It belongs to the collective performance of hope. The practice of covering is a practice of non-individuation, cutting against the grain of individual logics and segregation. It is against the practices of the human as we've been living it out through individuation, atomism, racial hierarchy. It's an ethical practice of non-individuation. In short, and this is the point here, she offers as the opening of this revival, in that moment, a mode of the sacred that Black arts have always offered, an intervention. This genre of Black art is what James Cohn has described as unity music. I'll read this. It unites the joy and the sorrow, the hope and the despair, and it moves the people toward the direction of total liberation. It shapes and defines Black existence and creates cultural structures for Black expression. Black music is unifying because it confronts the individual with the truth of Black existence and affirms that Black being is possible only in a communal context. Community, an intervention into an ideology that is a presupposed reality. I've got so much more here to say, but I'm afraid that the time is slipping away so quickly. It is a practice, this is what, I'm gonna say this, I'm gonna try and jump into the infrastructure here that I was talking about. This is a practice of imagination. I mean, it's an intervention into a practice of imagination. Let's say that. This, as a repository of ethical thinking, is an intervention into a practice of imagining that is developed into an unquestioned reality that populates our toolkit for the faith and moral engagement, while simultaneously blocking our efforts towards healthy community. What am I meaning? What do I mean by that? We don't see it until something's out of place. But until then, it just is normal. Normal human, normal life, normal community. And we want the normal. We believe that the normal is what's right. And something is out of place, then we recognize what the normal is. This is a practice of imagination already set forth for us over centuries of practice, centuries of dreaming and imagining. And those of us who exist in the academy of an academic role oftentimes are practiced at keeping the reality in place by training certain, you know, you're educated once you get, you have the ability to repeat certain scholars who have already dreamt the world into existence by their place in it. It's both the academy and the church that oftentimes serve as keepers of the reality and the political apparatus. What's missing is the possibility of imagining otherwise. That's the intervention I'm talking about. The intervention of Black arts offers a glance into a different world, one in which a history of Black futures, there were hopes for the future that are articulated within Black arts, Black literary, Black music, so forth. Hope for futures set the trajectory for community as such, which is to say community for all that is led by a different inclusive understanding of being together. It is one in which holy, holy makes sense. So, I've got so much here to talk about in terms of the scaffolding that I would love to share with you. But in short, when I'm talking about the scaffolding of the problem, I'm talking about the way this is developed, as I've just mentioned briefly. And then the infrastructure of an intervention really is an engagement with some of the other potential architects of another world. The aesthetic signaling system, what I'm trying to call it, embedding our understanding of one another in our and of hierarchy that informs how we relate to one another. W.E.B. Du Bois was referencing this as a concept of beauty in terms of an intervention. Black art must draw us into the meaning of our daily social lives as an interaction with our understanding of reality. How do we re-inscribe what we understand about beauty? Beauty is something that we should be attracted to. Everybody sensible is attracted to beauty. You're repulsed by what is ugly, at least if you're not mad. These also have moral claims attached to them. Decency, humanity. Art is social participation in moral claims. In his classic lecture titled The Criteria for Negro Art, Du Bois said that the historical depictions of Black people given to the world by white people are distortions that serve a political purpose, economic purpose as well, social purposes. If those images are all that the world has, they serve as one-sided propaganda to affirm the ascendancy of white people and the inhumanity of Black people. In order to address this one-sided use of propaganda, Du Bois argued that Black artists and intellectuals must pick up their paintbrushes and pens. This is the beginning of the Harlem Renaissance, by the way. Big engagement with reality by artists and intellectuals in the 1920s and 30s out of New York, and describe the Black people you know. Thus, he argued, and this is a commission for all of us, it is the bounden duty of Black America to begin this great work of the creation of beauty, the preservation of beauty, the realization of beauty, and what have been the tools of the artist in times gone by? First of all, he has used the truth. Lies serve a purpose in the practice of aesthetics for establishing and keeping the hierarchy. Artists have used goodness in all of its aspects of justice, honor, and right. The apostle of beauty, he says, becomes the apostle of truth and right. His freedom is ever bounded by truth and justice. Freedom is bounded by truth and justice. With this claim that beauty is in the service of truth and justice, he commissioned the black artists and intellectuals to go about their work of black arts in the formation of a better, healthier reality. So, let me end with this. And I was gonna play one more clip. The clip was another song here, Aretha Franklin singing Amazing Grace. And I'll just describe it after reading this here. Where do the apostles of beauty do their work? Aretha Franklin and James Cleveland, who was introducing her, show us that the church is one location. In their classic text, The Black Church and the African American Experience, Eric Lincoln and Lawrence Mamiya tell us that we must have a nuanced analysis of black church to understand the way they exist as unifying spaces in the midst of absurdities of black life. That black churches are spaces that navigate life between poles like otherworldly and thisworldly, priestly and prophetic. The priestly is one that is organized around the maintenance of church. The prophetic is organized around an engagement with society. Accommodation and resistance, accommodating the structures, or helping people who would otherwise not be able to live well to accommodate their life in a white racist world, and resistance to political systems and structures. Or universal in particular, which is another interesting one. How do we acknowledge a gospel message that has a universal claim while paying specific or particular attention to the impact of this world on my life or on the life of demographic that I come from? Navigating those poles of the universal and the particular. The church is having to do this. These are the distinctions made by a gospel of God's love for the world that must also help to navigate, we must also help to navigate as black people, or the church also helps to navigate as black people. The nuance helps us to see that the four walls of a church alone are not big enough for the moral claims of a black ecclesial accounting of the body. Black worship moves us beyond the categories of the sacred and the secular in a holistic encounter of the sacred in everyday living. As such, our daily encounters are open to being with and for another in an ecstatic, dynamic accounting of humanity. Life is the text, and the open encounter is where it is read, holy, holy. This piece of artwork by Palmer Hayden, that's Palmer Hayden. I often get William H. Johnson, Palmer Hayden. I don't need to do that out in front in public. But this piece here, you might want to hit the lights here. I'll describe this just briefly. What I'm going to do is just a contrast here. So this piece of art is in contrast with this one. So when you see this as the apex
demonstrated in suffering, a connection in suffering. As she moves into the song, Amazing Grace, James Cleveland described that the day before when they were rehearsing that, when they got to the verse, through many dangers, toils, and snares, they couldn't go on. Remember the context here. This is on the tail end of the Civil Rights Movement. They are still mourning the loss of King and the demise of that movement. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. There was, on the video, an eruption of joy still while singing through many dangers, toils, and snares. It hurts. It's painful. But it's not all. And this representation here is a window into why there might be hope or joy there. As Cone says, the representation of Christ on the cross is not a valorizing of suffering. It's an acknowledgement of God with us. The spiritual goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The song implies that we were there. At least the singer was there. In fact, we were all of us there. What role did you play? Did you have a hammer and nail when we were there? Did you put a sword in as a spirit inside? Or when you were on the cross? If we're on the cross on Friday, you know what happens on Sunday. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already. And the representation here is meant as an acknowledgement, connection made in suffering, as opposed to the connection made in risen with all power. And if you see here, this 18th century depiction of the resurrection is a little unbiblical, a little bit. I don't remember reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus smashed to death the soldiers. Smashed them to death when he came out, risen with power. And the angelic beings are perfectly proportioned feminine figures kneeling at the feet of the Almighty. More like an advertisement for Family Values. So, in that, one last piece here. When she sings Amazing Grace, they get to through many dangers, toils, and snares. Cleveland can't continue. He's playing with him. He can't continue playing with him. He comes up and says, oh, while she's singing. She stops. The choir interrupts. He helps her back to the mic. And then he's holding her hand behind her back. And the two of them represent in that moment another mode of existence, that the choir and them sing all in one at one. And though the choir is singing through them in a performance of community, we have already, the grace that brought us here thus far, and the grace for you, is the performance of something other than the atomistic individualistic structure that sets up higher and argues for you. That's what I'm doing and why I'm arguing for this mode of being together as a source of for feeling. I don't know if we have time for the presentation. Do we have a little bit of time for a little bit of talk? We can go over a little bit of time for a conversation. Yes. So that's what I got.
Who wants to get in? Thank you, Reggie, for this amazing, amazing conversation.
Questions, comments, conversation?
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you for this. Just want to cry, but I won't cry. This is really beautiful and profound and a critique right? A huge critique of a lot of the work I do, a lot of the work a lot of my colleagues do. So what suggestions would you have for how to engage with this enormous resource that in my field, theological ethics, the Society of Christian Ethics, where you and I sometimes hang out, right? It's invisible, right? It's been invisible in my education. It's invisible in most of our conversation. You know, I was listening to the opening song and, you know, the first thought is, oh, what would it be like to play it in my church? And then I was like, oh God, no. Right? I mean, because there would just be something wrong about about that. So how do we center this? I mean, what are some like concrete, non-appropriating, in an inappropriate way, appreciating, changing the conversation, hearing the enormous revelation that's in it? Help me out, man.
That is an excellent question. It is an important one. Some of the things that people talk about in Black studies, kind of studies, is the tendency, the temptation to have this analysis be integrated into our current moment, to just pull it in. And I was working at a church once that did a preaching series on Ubuntu. They did this preaching series on Ubuntu, and it, you know the South African phrase, "I am because we are therefore I am." It sounded like a great idea for practice. I thought that's just not good. It's not good. Because why is it not a good idea? Because you think you can just grab these pieces of reality from a different moment of seeing the world around and slap it on yours, like it's a tool that we can use. But Ubuntu is a whole other mode of existence. It's a very different reality than the humans coming out of Europe. It's another African kind of human. It is not individuated and adamant. How do you move from the Western human to Ubuntu? First of all, you have to see the Western human not as normal, not as reality as such, but as a concept that we inhabit. It is a way of thinking that is not just reality. How do you use that? How do you use that into your view? That the way you think human beings, it needs its other in order to be legible to itself. That's the history of slavery, Jim Crow segregation, of all of your sexisms and, you know, heterosexisms and so forth. It's the structure. It attaches to itself all of that as the sovereign self. This is the mirror to what first of all to recognize. You know, we say, try to explain to it.
Thank you. Knowing that you do work with Bonhoeffer, how do you, and what you just said about the Western man makes me remember hearing one criticism of Bonhoeffer in particular, that, you know, he has this sort of American experience, particularly in Harlem at the Abyssinian Church, and then he goes back, and that's like in the 30s, and then in the 40s, Ethics is published, where it seems like at least part of what that project is an attempt to recover, as he says, like explicitly, this sort of image of the Western man. So how do you map like the aesthetic of Abyssinian, then this sort of ethical, what people consider a masterpiece, that is trying to recover this ethic of a Western man, and then at the end of his life, this sort of like fugitivity that leads to this religionless Christianity?
That way. So what he just said was an argument from wife and I had the opportunity to go to Belgium where they were filming the top of the movie. He likes it. The argument is that that moment is very impactful. For him. In fact, it was. By the time he's writing his what is supposed to be published book, that's it for that. He includes in it an argument about the presence of Christ in the world materially. And in fact, this is what all the black there he, again, embodies this concept of human being, in fact, in its apex. White, European, representative, theological, sacred representation of Christ. So what is happening here? One might say that sometimes in our efforts to relieve problems caused by people, we double down on trying to save the human from itself. So your work in theology is actually a salvation project of a concept. It's saving the concept. We don't want to be, we don't want this to be represented in this negative. We don't want it to mean the human. And how we can save that concept from itself. Now, Maya Angelou will say, do the best you can with what you got until you learn better and then do better. I would say this. He was doing the best with what he had at the time, not letting him off the hook. He was doing what the best he could with what he had at the moment. So are many theologians, biblical studies folks, Christians in general. Until you learn better. Now when you have the opportunity in front of you and you hear something, do better. David, did you have your hand up? Okay.
You used the word imagination, and Phil yesterday talked about imagination, and Therese, and then you talked about that Ubuntu not being appropriate, and we talked about blind spots, and I'm just wondering, I just suddenly thought of that story where Nathan comes to King David and exposes his own blind spots by telling him a fictional story that David then recognizes himself
in. Right.
Right? So I think that, I mean, I'd love to hear you talk about the role of art, that art can play in exposing our blind spots.
Yeah.
The role of imagination.
Very good. Interesting how representing something normal that is part of our world, representing it differently, is like they were doing there in the Harlem Renaissance and afterwards, goading people on with their sacred images represented differently, then exposes something. Those of us who are willing to maybe navigate what's happening when I see that. What's going on with me? Why are you blowing a gasket because the Little Mermaid is black? You know? What is happening in that? To be able to do that and have the conversation. It's like what I say to my son. You come to me asking for advice, but you've already made your mind up. How about if we don't have your mind made up yet? But you engage what's going on with you when you represent. You change out a picture. You play the music and then discuss the reality that it's engaging. These are some practices. I mean, that's kind of surface. It might be a little surface. I can hear someone say that surface. But I'd love to have that. I do enjoy the conversation as well. For me, that's the way I go oftentimes, is to, you want to goad, you want to poke, you want to trouble. And then have the conversation. What's going on? Does that help, Kristen? That's kind of, I mean, we can keep talking about that, but.
By the way, the Little Mermaid is not real. She's fake. The mermaid, there's no real mermaids, you know, so y'all can relax because you can't demand that, you know, mermaids are white. You know, they're not real. So.
Amen. I'm going to try to talk softly so I don't wake someone up. I'm thinking about a conversation we had yesterday during our ensemble rehearsal, and Emily was saying she heard an interview with Rhiannon and Giddens, and the Chocolate Drops, and the interviewer was asking her, like, well, is it okay for white people to sing this music, and I'm a dancer, and, you know, is it okay for me to dance to some of these songs, and I see, you know, like, identify in some way, and she's like, yes, but you have to find a way to make it your own and not, and like, try to sound like something that you're not. And for me, one of the powerful things I've learned from Rhiannon is listening to her reinterpretations of some very harmful songs, like, you know, written in, like, the Dixieland times, and reclaiming them for Black people. And I think our default needs to be obviously humility, but also recentering the people who are saying that they're in pain and finding a way to step back and say, I'm listening, even when it's really uncomfortable. Some of Rhiannon's music is uncomfortable, sure. But it's really important to stay in that space, right, and not try to own it or take over or fix or anything like that, but to just listen. So thank you.
Sure, sure. On one hand, you know, white folks have been doing that with Black sacred music, right? It's a common practice. To say, how many people know that Give Me Jesus is actually a spiritual? You know, I wonder how many people know that, stuff like that. But one of the things to reframe the engagement between white and Black sacred culture is to know that that's not entertainment. You're engaging black hopes for the future, a history of Black futures, by engaging that music. There's hope there, there's meaning there, there's dreaming of another world that doesn't get the same space that the world created by the Europeans who sit in their pantheons of the academy has created. I would start there. It is a touchy subject though, you're right. Thank you.
Thank you.